again. And we're going to jump back in where we left off last week. We started with a continuation of exploring what are the implications of what the Genesis account teaches us about how God created the world and why. And so we saw that God created this world, and then we thought about why. We looked for some reasons why. And then one reason that he didn't create the world. And one of the reasons that we saw was he didn't create because he lacked companionship. Right? God was not lonely. It's not the reason he created the world, because he, we see there's the fellowship of the Spirit and the Son who was with him. And just quickly to be reminded of those verses, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was there. Right, so the Spirit of God is present from the very beginning moments of creation. So God's not alone. He's not by himself. He doesn't lack companionship. He didn't create us to fulfill some need in him, because he had fellowship with the Spirit and then with his Son, as we see in John 1:1, which is very, very similar to the wording of Genesis 1:1. And two, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is important as we understand why did God create the world? What is he doing? What's the Bible? What's it intending to teach us? In order to understand that, we have to rightly shape who God is. So this is important in helping us understand who he is, for having a better feel for why and what he's done. So that's why this is important. You know, maybe you didn't grow up with a belief, maybe no one ever told you God created us because he was lonely. I heard that in Sunday school as a little kid. So if you didn't, that's fine. But know that that is out there, right? And why does that sentiment carry such weight is because the attempt behind it is to give meaning to us. Right, the goal behind telling you you're important to God. Right? That's what's aimed at. It's aimed at you fulfilling, having a meaningful existence, and so you have to know you're significant to God. Well, those things are true, but you don't get there through creating a false understanding of who God is. Does that make sense? So you know what I'm getting at. Any questions about that? Yes, David.
So. What did the writer of John mean by the Word? And what I mean, my question is, in the context of Judaism, what does he mean by the Word?
Well, if you go through the rest of John 1, it's the spoken word. So in a sense of the Word is separate from God, and the Word is God. It's also, I think there is some import of the Greek notion of logos, which is that principle that animates the world. So the source of life is also kind of carried in this notion. John, in his gospel, often has an interesting way of not explaining variation in meaning of words. So he's okay with some words have a double sense or a dual sense of meaning, and John's often okay with that. And so you're often wondering, what exactly does he mean? And it's probably a little bit of both. And so I think that he both means the giver of life as well as the agent through whom creation was effected. God spoke this world into existence. And we're also told various other places that Jesus was the one creating the world. So God is working through Christ in creating the world. And I think through the speaking, we see that. So the Word was God, but yet is with God. And then we know that directly connects to Jesus, because verse 14 in John 1 says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And then he starts talking about Jesus. So we know that means Jesus. So,
And following up on that then, so in the context of Jesus on earth, why would they use the second inference, why would they refer to Jesus in the real world as the Word?
Well, so John wrote later. He's probably the last gospel written, somewhere around the latter part of the first century, 90 AD or so, somewhere around there. So I'm not sure that it was a notion that was early a part of an understanding of who Jesus was, but a later... Yeah, word? I think it came later as John was given, right? He's the apostle who the vision of the revelation was given. So he had a very clear sense of who Jesus was in ways that other disciples didn't. And so I think the later writings is where he sort of develops that. If that makes sense?
Sure.
Okay. So God's not alone. He's not creating because of some lack of personality defect. It's exactly the opposite. So why is God creating? It flows. I was amazed in our little we broke up into groups last week for those of you who weren't here, and we looked at some very specific points of going through Genesis 1 of what God is doing and what could we discern out of those beginning verses of why he created. Every group, there were four groups, I think, every group came up with a sense of magnifying his glory. And we related the goodness is a word that's repeated throughout Genesis 1. Multiple times, six times, I think. And then very good, it gets good, 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 and then very good. And so goodness is related to God's glory. There's a connection there. You'll see that in just, we looked at it in Exodus 33. So magnifying God's goodness, spreading his goodness through the world is part of what God is doing. And that attaches to the glory. So the Son, he existed before creation. And so here gives us another clue of what God is up to. So this is Jesus' prayer on the night before he's crucified. So he prays. This is called his high priestly prayer. And he prays and he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All right, so Jesus is claiming to have existed before the world existed, before time began. If you remember, when Jesus talked about Abraham once, he said the Jews who opposed him were claiming that they were the real descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were descendants of Abraham, you would love me because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And using that kind of language, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Imagine Jesus saying, imagine a person saying that, saying, George Washington was so excited to see me come. And you're like, are you nuts? Washington lived a couple hundred years ago. How can he be excited that you just got born, right? You mean you predated Washington and Abraham? Well, what's the answer? Yeah. So they pick up rocks to kill Jesus because they think he's wacko. But Jesus is saying, I had a kind of glory with the Father before this world ever began. So again, why are we pointing to this? We're pointing to an understanding of who God is in order to better understand what he's doing in the world. As once we actually get to going through Scripture, and I know you're like, we've been in this class for like 8 weeks and we have yet to start going through the Word. Well, we started in Genesis, we're moving, we're getting there. But so we're shaping what a biblical understanding of God's Word is. So that's what we're doing. So there was a glorious relationship between the Father and the Son before the world began. All right, that affects what then is created and why. Does that make sense? Okay, so Jesus goes on and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Looking only at this verse, what are some observations you see? What is God like? What is he like? Let's just throw out some words of observation, and then we'll go, then why might he have he created? Just from this verse, what do you see? What's God like? We'll start there. Is it too early in the morning? Yeah. Yeah, Darren.
He's relational.
Okay, he's relational. Exactly. What else do you see?
Righteous.
He's righteous, right? Moral characteristics, relational characteristics. What else?
Loving.
Okay? He loves. Doesn't love entail another? In order for there to be love manifested, there has to be plurality in some degree. Okay? Yeah, there's love. So there's again an affirmation of relation. What else do you see? That's right. God can be known.
Unknowable.
Unknowable.
The world does not know you.
Okay. So some know him, some don't. Right? So the ones that have been given to Jesus by the Father, they know him, but yet the world does not. Yeah, so I'm sorry. I misheard you, but it's the point's still there. All right. What else can be known or observed here? What else do you see? What? Yeah, somebody said righteous. Glory, all right? There's an aspect of glory.
Evangelical. He sends him.
Why do you say that?
He sends him.
There's sent, right? There's God sending the Son to do something. Okay, there's a mission. What else? Yeah.
I just want to clarify. What I meant was he was unknowable without Jesus.
Okay, right. That's right. Jesus is the one through whom the Father is made knowable. That's exactly right. What else do you see about God?
He gives.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Anything else?
You can see the transcendency of God because he's mentioning the foundation of the world as a whole.
Okay.
Loved before that.
God is not the world, and there was love that existed prior to the creation of the world. All right. Now, what about Jesus and why he might have come? He was sent. We got that. What could possibly be any hint of motivation here? Do you see anything that would point you in that direction? Again, the question we're asking is, why did God create the world? That's ultimately, what's the Bible? It begins with creation. So then now, okay, well, why? Right? That's our question. Why did God create the world? Any clues here? All right, a desire for glory to be seen. There's a desire in God for glory to be seen. Does that fit with what we saw last week in Genesis 1? Yeah, goodness and glory being displayed outward, filling the earth. Remember those verses? That God wants his glory to fill the earth? Okay, what else? God wants his glory to be seen. What else? He wants his name to be known. Jesus has come to make known the name of Christ. You're gonna hear these themes again and again and again once we get to going through Scripture. So yes, this is why I'm spending a little time here. What else do you see? His name, his glory.
His love.
Yeah, his love. Right? What does Jesus say? I want the ones you have given me to know this love that we had with each other before the world came into existence. So maybe that's part of the motivation for which Jesus came, is to demonstrate the glory of God, for it to be seen, for it to spread, and then for love also to envelop those whom God has given to the Son.
When is he saying this prayer?
I'm sorry?
When is he saying this prayer?
Right before he dies.
Because he says, I will continue to make it known, so he's pointing out that it's trans-temporal.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Jesus is about to die, but he's saying, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to stay at it.
But he stays at it through his death and resurrection.
That's right. Right.
That's how he continues.
Yeah, it's a curious way of keeping working, right?
But he made his promise.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Okay, good. Now, recall the connection between his glory and his name. This is what we saw last week. This is Exodus 33. Moses has said, God, will you please show me your glory? We went there because of the connection between goodness and glory. This is what led us there last week. So Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will. I will make all of my goodness. There it is. Show me your glory. And God responds by saying, okay, I'll show you my goodness. All right, I'll make it pass before you. Part of that glory then is proclaiming the name Yahweh, the personal name of God. And here's the next portion, which we didn't get time to spend with last week. If this is part of God's glory, his goodness, his name, and this magnification of who he is, the next quality, when God says, this is who I am, he then says the next sentence. Now, question for you. David Rizkin, I'll pick on you. if you're going to introduce yourself to this whole group and you're going to say, "Hi, I'm David Risgen," and you're going to say some identifying characteristic about you, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? I'm David Risgen, and I have no words. No, how would you introduce yourself to a group if you wanted people to know you and who you are? What would be the
I usually talk about my family.
Okay.
Married, children, grandchildren.
Ladies and gentlemen, Deb O'Brien, mother, grandmother, and she has two grandchildren, right? So, yeah, those are sort of important characteristics that sort of define us. Right, you guys introduce yourself to classes all the time and coworkers. What's the next thing that God says about himself in this passage? Right, Moses has asked, "Can I see your glory?" God says, "Yes, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim my name." And part of the glory of the name of God is, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So when God describes himself, after saying his name, the first attributes he points out is mercy and grace. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, when you hear that, can you just respond for a minute? What goes through your mind when you hear, "Hi, I'm Yahweh. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." Can you just respond? Reflect back. What is that? I see smiles and chuckles, and what'd you say?
He won't be gracious to everybody or show mercy to everybody.
Okay.
The way I read that.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Not everybody gets that kind of treatment. Yeah.
That he kind of has authority.
Yeah, that's exactly right. What else? Reflect back. What's
selection?
Okay, he's choosy, mm-hmm. Right? I couldn't help it. You know, choosy mothers choose Jif. That just went through my head. So, what else? Now, choosy mother's gluten-free Teddy's peanut butter, not Jif, right? So.
Gracious and mercy to gives mercy and grace to people he chooses, maybe not who we would normally think.
Yeah.
Should get it.
Okay. He gets to choose, is what I hear you saying. He gets to choose who he will be gracious to and who he'd be merciful to. Were you going to say something?
I was going to say it's just unusual. Nobody introduces himself that
way. That's exactly right.
And yeah. It reminds me of when Moses asked him, who should I tell is sending me to the sons of Israel? He said, "Tell them I am sending you."
That's right. And that's Yahweh, right?
Right, yeah. And nobody responds that way either.
Yeah, that's right.
So he's not like us. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. He is not like us, and he's proving
yeah.
it right here.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's talk about the distinction just for a minute. I'm gracious. What is gracious? If somebody is a gracious host to you, what does the afternoon lunch at their house look like? What does it mean to be gracious?
A lot of food.
A lot, okay. A super abundance. All right? Yeah. What else? Gracious.
Kindness.
Kind, okay? Gracious. Somebody's gracious to you.
Overlooking. What I mean is overlooking your faults or shortcomings.
Yeah, that's right. Okay? Yeah, very good. What else? I'm gracious.
You're giving us something
generous.
That we don't deserve.
Exactly. Generous, there's generosity. There's a giving of something that is undeserved, like a superabundance of food at lunch, right? If I invite you over for lunch, my obligation is to feed you. But I don't have to give you everything in the cabinet. But yet, it's this abundance of what you don't deserve. Anything else? Gracious. Compassion. Okay. Yeah.
Hospitality.
All right. Receiving what you don't deserve. A superabundance of goodness and kindness and hospitality. All right. What about mercy? And this is God we're talking about. God describes himself in this way. First off, right off the bat, after showing his glory. Now, mercy. Is that different? Same thing? And Andrew, if you have some legal help in terminology that helps us sort of frame these concepts, feel free to shout them out.
Not giving us what we deserve.
I'm sorry?
Not giving us what we do deserve.
Ah, merciful. Not getting what you do deserve. Grace, a good way to sum it up. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. That's exactly right. That's a great summary. Mm-hmm. Any other additions to mercy? I think that gets it. That's exactly right. And this is God explaining himself here. I'm abundantly kind to those who don't deserve to receive my abundant kindness. And I withhold things that some people do deserve. I'm merciful to those people. That's who God is. And so I think that there's this pointer to, if this is the kind of God he is, then does that help us understand why he's done what he's done in creating? Right? If we're understanding God's character to know how he operates, then what happens in the world helps us, that gets us a better framework. Andrew.
Just, I don't know if it's a little thing to say, but it's interesting that he's talking about essentially doing good things to people who may not warn them.
Right.
But he's not saying the, at least in this verse, the inverse, which is, I want to punish those, I want to punish and destroy those.
Right, right. He leads with a positive aspect, right? So this is the point. Does this give us a clue as to what God's doing in this world? So question, Andrew just brought up justice, if I can say. What you're saying is, he does not say, hi, David Gonzalez, I am just. Does that set the tone? If that's your boss you just met, does that set the tone for how you're going to operate at work? Rather than, I'm gracious and merciful. I'd much rather sit with a gracious and merciful than I would with the just. But does that help us understand what God's doing in this world? Yeah, Reuben.
Kind of sounds like he changes his tone of voice when he says, and I will, you know, from the beginning, he says, I will make all my good before you, and will proclaim before you, and then he says, and I will.
Mm-hmm. So you think those ought to be in bold print, right?
Think, yeah.
Yeah, emphasis.
And unless it's something that comes in the next verse, I almost think that it's saying, and you're not going to understand it. You don't get it, because I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you're not going to get it.
Yeah. So in trying to shape what's going on in the world, this I think is helpful, because if this is God's, in this moment, as his glory is revealed, and this is the first time God reveals his personal name in Scripture. Okay, the first time. Moses is the first person who gets to know the personal name of God. Abraham didn't. Jacob didn't. God reveals himself personally to Moses. First time. So this is important in God's own self-description of himself. Merciful and grace. And so here, and it's attached to his glory. Does that help us understand what God's doing in the world? Question. We know he is just, right? We know elsewhere. Read the first chapters. You'll see God is just. But here, he gives us a connection of his glory with grace and mercy. And why? If this is a clue to why God created this world, that he intends to manifest grace and mercy in this world, well, why would there need to be such a world where this could be manifested? So, for example, grace, receiving what you don't deserve. Let's go back to the most fundamental relational element, the triune nature of God. Does that get manifested within the Trinity? That characteristic? Greg, you definitively shook your head no. Why?
Well, they're already perfect. They don't need mercy and grace.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Within the Trinity, there's no need for mercy. There's no need for grace. There's no sin, so there's no justice that's coming that needs to be alleviated. There's no mercy. There's no pain and suffering that's come about. So, right, not exemplified. What about in the angelic world? What's that?
Those angels are great.
Yeah, let's take a look. Surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Do angels get mercy and grace? No, they don't. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell, and he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. When we're asking, what is it that the Bible is unfolding for us and beginning to point us to, I think it's an understanding that part of the dominant characteristics of who God is that gets expressed in this world is mercy and grace. Yes, there is justice, certainly, but that was not demonstrated. Grace and mercy were not demonstrated in the angelic world. They do not get grace. They do not get mercy. They only get justice. When they sinned, they got exactly what they deserved. Condemnation, committed to hell in gloomy darkness. That's justice. One sin, one act of rebellion is sufficient to get you a death penalty forever in hell. That's one sin, one act of rebellion. And that's exactly what the angels got. Reuben.
You said forever.
Yep.
But it says until the judgment.
Mm-hmm. And then it gets worse.
They're not going to be judged and say, he's not going to say, well, no, I'm going to let you in this one.
Nope. Because I already read the end of the book. And it gets worse. So the judgment, after the judgment, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. Right, so it only is going to intensify. So, yeah, we have to add a little bit to get there.
Once you're in hell, that's it.
Yep,
and that's exactly. I understand that, but yeah. I was just trying to.
Yeah.
Until the judgment kind of threw me off a little bit.
You're chained there is the idea. You're not getting out. There's no sense of escape until the judgment. Then the verdict is going to come. Guilty is going to be the verdict, and then there's more punishment to come. Yeah.
So, I mean, I have my guesses, but why is God so harsh with the angels and so forgiving of men?
Well, that's what we're talking about today. Yeah, we're. I hope you'll have that question answered by the time we're done today.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, why does God create us? There was this realm of beings where his justice gets magnified. It's the angels. They're demonstrating that God is just. One rebellion, you're eternally condemned. And yet, we rebelled. Right? So why earth? Why this world? Why you and me and all of our failings? What is he up to? And if I'm right in this notion that God is merciful and gracious, he intends in this place to be merciful and gracious to us who are all undeserving. Every one of us. We have all sinned. Every single person on the planet. And we know one sin qualifies you for eternal condemnation. And yet God is merciful and gracious. And so do we see this hinted at anywhere else? And I think when Jesus talks about the final judgment, we get another clue that this could have been the purpose from the beginning. Right? So the king will say to the, this is Matthew 25. It's that whole section where Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the righteous ones who are on the right hand of God. The goats are the wicked people who are on the left. And so Jesus says, he'll say to those on his right, the sheep, the righteous ones, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? When was this plan in the mind of God? Before the foundation of the earth. So God had a plan in his mind in creating this world. And Jesus is saying it's so that the righteous could experience the glory of his kingdom, that you could experience the goodness of his kingdom. Because we know there's not everybody gets there. And so he's merciful and gracious to those that he intends to get into this kingdom, which he established from the beginning of the world. And remember, how did God introduce himself to Moses? I realize probably there's a little tension in you that's saying, not everybody gets this mercy and grace, right? Why? Why does that happen? How would you answer that based upon how God introduced himself to Moses? What did he say? David Gonzalez, when God introduced himself to you. I'm Yahweh. Did everybody hear that? Say it loud.
I'm gracious to who I choose to be gracious to and show mercy to all I choose to show mercy.
I get to decide how I distribute my grace and my mercy. God is the one who says, I will be merciful to whomever I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whomever I will be gracious. We're all worthy of justice. Every human is deserving of that condemnation. And yet, what we see is God is merciful and gracious to some, whom he has decided to be merciful and gracious to, not based upon their value or worth, because all of us, every person, is equally condemnable. And so, here's God saying, I get to decide how I'm going to respond to whom. If we're all guilty, if the judge renders the verdict, you're all guilty. And then he decides to save some. How will those people feel and respond towards that judge? How?
Grateful.
Yeah. There was, Jesus tells a parable. There was a person who owed 10 bucks and he got his debt forgiven. And then there was a person who owed $10 million, and that person got his debt forgiven. And he says, which of the two will love the master who forgave the debt more? Which will it be? The second. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. If you're a great sinner, you should greatly praise a God who would save you. And that's exactly what we find. There's invitations all over the place. If you want to receive grace and mercy, come. Come to God and you will find it. Right? Jesus said, if you come to me, I will never turn you out. Nobody will pluck you out of my hand. I'll grab a hold of you. I will keep you. And so this grace and mercy is intended, I think, to cause us to magnify that grace and mercy of God in ways that does not happen in the angelic world. Angels don't praise God for being gracious because they don't experience it. We do. We ungrateful, equally condemnable people do. And it ought to overwhelm our hearts for love and humble us because we don't deserve it. And yet I think that's what God is up to. Questions before we move on? Okay, one more verse to point to this. This plan that was hatched before the beginning of the world. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is Ephesians chapter 1, that God decided to save before he ever created the world. So he knew it was going to happen. This was a world that needed a savior from the beginning. So he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, there we see it again. The motivation is love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. We're not a part of his family. He adopts us into his family. We were exiled from his presence. He goes after us and brings us to himself. As sons through Jesus, right? It doesn't happen automatically. It comes through faith in Jesus. According to the purpose of his will, that's his purpose, that's the thread that we're going to see extend throughout Scripture, God's purpose to save those who don't deserve to be saved for his glory and their good. That's my summary statement of what we're going to see as we move through Scripture. According to the purpose of his will, why? What? What's the purpose here? The purpose of his will, which is? To praise his glorious grace with which we have been blessed in the beloved. So God's intention is to display and magnify his glory, particularly his glory of being gracious. Yes.
So how do you think people think that he's glorious by predestining Judas to play out the role that he has to play out and never have a chance? You know, and I just came
yep.
to me. He, whatever he could have done, he would never have been able to do it because he would already been predestined to glorify him.
So I would point to language that the Bible uses, which we don't when we talk about these things. in it is the fact that Judas had lots of choices. He had lots of opportunities. He lived with Jesus in the same way that everybody else lived with. And so the Bible speaks of personal responsibility in a way that is completely coherent with divine sovereignty. Jesus says it all the time. How do we do this or that? Well, the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So there is a way in which God's prophetic word is going to be played out. How it gets played out never excuses those who are a party to that on the side of condemnation. So that's a mystery of how God's divine sovereignty works with human responsibility is something we have to affirm both because the Bible does. And so Judas was guilty. He was a devil from the beginning, is what Jesus said. Did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil? So Jesus knew exactly who he was choosing, and he chose a devil to accomplish his will. And I would say devils don't have a chance of salvation. He's made his choice. And so Judas is not going to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I got a bad deal. God, I think, will say to him, you got exactly what you deserve. And how is that just? I can't explain that. But I know the Bible affirms it. And so I have to, we get our theology from Scripture. And so we have to hold in balance the things that Scripture holds in balance. And that's what we strive to do by being faithful in every direction. I had a friend of mine, Paul Higgins, who wrestled with this forever. This was his greatest stumbling block was the Judas and the fulfillment of prophecy. And I said, Paul, don't let Judas keep you out of heaven, brother. The question is not what happened with Judas. Judas can work out with God. What are you going to do? Right? How are you going to respond to Jesus? And he's still not there yet, but we're still talking. We've been talking since the third grade.
So. The reason I asked that was in Costa Rica, and a man told me, he said, what does it matter what I do if I'm already predestined to die?
Well, we all are.
It was complicated.
You know, what I always say is the Bible, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will save you. Yeah. I don't know who and what God's doing in the deep recesses of his providential plan. I know it's there, but I say, come. If you'll come, then the heart to come comes from him. And so come and be saved. Right? That's what Jesus says. So I strive to talk like he talks. But other questions, observations? Yeah, we're getting at the grounding of reasons of why did God create this world? That's what we're striving to understand. And so I'm trying to point you to the fact that I think it's to display his grace, which necessarily means there's going to be those who don't receive it. And yet that ought to cause all of us to fall on our faces and say, why on earth did you choose me? Right? I deserve equally the condemnation that others would receive. I grew up in the same town as Paul Higgins. I pray to God he comes to Christ one day. We went to the same school. We drank the same Kool-Aid, right? And yet God revealed himself to me when I was 8 years old. So why is God gracious? It's up to him to decide. That's part of the whole point. So, one more verse. I mean, Paul really sort of gets at all of the tension of what is this all? How can God be just? Right? How can God be just? I would read Romans 9 to you and invite you to think through that. What should we say? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question, Reuben, right? Come on, what's up with Judas, right? No, there is no injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. What is God doing? Proclaiming his name in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So you'll say, well, why can he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? And Paul says, I'll say to you, who are you to tell God what to do? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, although desiring to show his wrath and make his power, make known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? You see it? That's what God's doing. He's making known his mercy and his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, for not from just the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I think this is a fundamental reason for why did God create this world that he created, is to demonstrate and magnify his mercy and his grace. He intended to be merciful to those on whom he would be merciful. He intended to be gracious to us. He could have in the beginning, I mean, you've had people say, why didn't he just kill off Adam and Eve and start all over again? Well, that wasn't his point, I don't think. I think this is the point, to be merciful and gracious. Yes?
Would it be okay to think like all this, even how the Bible explains predestination and how we grasp it, that there's just, like in us human thinking, there's just something that falls short in fully grasping it, so that's
yeah.
Just hang on to the part, like...
Absolutely.
As a person, if I come to God, he'll never turn me away.
Yes.
And the rest I'll leave to him.
Yeah, that's exactly
right. But yeah, there is predestination. God does choose and not choose, but I'll leave it up to him. And I know that anyone that I would meet could come to God.
Well said. That's very well said. Right, there is much we don't know. I mean, what does Hebrews say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's always going to be an aspect of the relationship which requires faith. If we could figure it all out, faith would be unnecessary. Yes?
And walk by faith, not by sight. It just is like it's not always going to make sense.
Yeah.
But keep walking.
That's right.
In faith.
Yes. Yeah, in the sermon today, I'm going to contrast two individuals, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton. I don't know if you know who they are, but I'll explain a little bit about why. But at one very critical juncture, Graham simply had to say, I accept by faith the Bible's word of God. Lots of questions I can't understand, but I'm going to accept it by faith. Templeton could not say that. He did not do that. And so, yes, we have to have faith. There will be aspects that will blow your mind, but I think these why is it helpful to talk about controversial issues, right? This is controversial. Predestination, God's choosing, it's controversial. I don't know, can't we just talk about love and study something else so we don't all get all... I think this leads to worship. It leads me to worship. I want to fall on my face in the darkest hole and say, God, why on earth were you so kind to me? Why were you gracious to me? I deserve eternal condemnation 10,000 times over for the rebellion of my soul. And yet, he's merciful to little worms like me. That's what David said. I'm a worm of a man. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't think humans can recognize, you know, salvation until he says, you cannot even come to me unless I draw you.
Yeah, yeah.
If they can't even recognize what faith is.
Sure, absolutely.
Their inner... And something inside is crying out, and they don't even realize it.
Yeah, and don't we all come like little children? I mean, who knows anything about how you got saved? I mean, when I was 8 years old, I knew I was a sinner. I knew I deserved to be punished. And the Bible says Jesus is the way to avoid that punishment. And going through him into heaven is where you spend eternity with God. I thought, if he can get me into heaven, I can spend it all with him. I'm there. That's all I knew at 8 years old. I said, I'm a sinner, Jesus. Please forgive me. Change my life. Change my life. So God granted me grace in his spirit. So absolutely. We don't know a clue about. This is part of growing in faith, right? You know you've been changed. And then as you study the Bible, you realize how it happened. More and more. You thought it was all you. You thought you made up a good long list of pros and cons, and yeah, Jesus looks like a good decision. Then you realize, where did I get the brain to even make the analysis? Where did that come from? How was I able to trust? then you realize the Bible teaches you God's working behind the scenes in ways you don't even know. And that deepens the worship. So what do you hear? Just got a few minutes here. Can we just reflect back? This is just observations. This is what I'm hearing. Sort of solidify it in our own souls and minds here. What was your question at the beginning?
Why is God so hard on the angels and so gracious and merciful
to humans? Can you answer that question now?
In my mind, it's because it's harder to live on this earth and not physically see God or Jesus every day. There's a lot of evil in this world.
Yeah.
And so I get a lot of temptation.
Right.
Whereas the angels were created, born in heaven. They get every single day.
In some respects, they have a much higher degree of revelation than we do. That's exactly right. So they're more accountable, right? We all know to whom much is given, much is required. So if you see heaven itself, you're an angel and you disobey. Yeah. Okay. Anything?
That was good.
All right. Yes.
I saw it as, we were made in the image of God. So that's why God's more gracious.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, nothing in the Bible says that angels were created in the image of God. Okay?
Because God is love, he needed someone, something created to show love to. Part of love is grace and mercy to things that weren't necessarily complete with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So
yeah.
I need something to love.
So I would say, think of it slightly different as there was glorious, perfect love within the Trinity, but that love always seeks to expand itself, always seeks to overflow and invite others in. That's what love is, giving of itself. And so I would say there's perfect love. So I wouldn't use the word need in that sense, but that's why I'm inviting you to think about the perfection of the Trinity, but then the overflow was because of love. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. Why? I think it's because there's an expansion of that love that then brings about a greater good, right? That's the glory moving out through the world and inviting us in. So God was content with Christ. I think they and Jesus and the Holy Spirit's much, much better companions than any of us would ever be. And yet we get invited into a loving relationship, which when we magnify aspects of his character, that doesn't get magnified there. So there is an expansion of the glory and a magnification of it, not out of need so much as in the delight of the expansion. It's kind of like whenever you enjoy something, you naturally want to invite people into it. Have you ever had Triscuits? They're amazing. I love Triscuits. Go buy the fire roasted tomato Triscuits. We talk about everything we enjoy. We love, we delight to spread the news about the things we love. Patriots, you love the Patriots? All the time. I mean, these guys love Green Bay all the time, wearing jerseys. Why do you do that? We want others, our enjoyment of things get magnified when others join us. Right? Have you ever been so excited about something that's good and you just can't keep quiet? What is that? I think that's a hint of what you're getting at. It's this love.
Yeah, maybe not need, but I would say maybe they weren't content, because when you're content, you don't go any further. They wanted to expand.
So that's a fundamental philosophical question on why did God create? And it's, there are some who believe creation was required in order to meet some need in God.
I wouldn't say that.
So, right.
But I'd say God, the Trinity wasn't content just to sit there. They said, we need to expand and show this.
Yeah, I would say there was a desire to maximize the love that's there. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Some big thoughts.
It's amazing. It's amazing. Others, what else do you hear?
There's something that you don't hear, which helps me worship, is that God doesn't say, I'm going to pick whoever I want at no cost.
Yeah, that's right.
Because we're objects of his grace, but it cost him.
Yeah.
It cost him a lot.
Yeah.
We need to be
an infinite sacrifice, right?
Right. So it doesn't come, his ability to choose doesn't come lightly.
That's right.
I mean, he is choosing, but the fact that he
It's not without personal cost.
He died, a death that we'll never comprehend.
That's right.
To me, it just says, that adds more to the dimension of what it means for him to be a lover, had no obligation on his part to love and then to die to bring me into a relationship with him.
That is a costly love, right?
Exactly.
Absolutely. Anybody else? Yes.
Well, usually I feel like when you think of the God of the Old Testament, you think like holy and just, but when he introduces himself, he says mercy and grace.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Which I think usually you think of that in the New Testament.
Yeah,
But it's like, no, the way he introduces himself. Yep. Is.
Yeah, I was just, in reading through the Old Testament, I came across this passage where God, this is just after the golden calf, I think it's right around there, and God says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all. And he says, they have disobeyed me these 10 times when they came out of Egypt. So there were 10 separate instances of willful disobedience that God didn't destroy him for. And yet when he got to this, the golden calf thing, because it's idiotic, right? I mean, take off an earring, pitch it in the fire, and out pops this calf. Oh, that's what led us out of Egypt. It just got here. It didn't lead us out of Egypt. And yet, God says, I'll destroy it. Moses, of course, says, no, that wouldn't be good for your name, right? But there is grace. My point is, there's 9 times of grace, which we just don't look at. There's grace all over the Old Testament. You're exactly right. It's just we fail to see it. And yet here, we've got grace and compassion oozing out of God's character. Yeah. Anybody else?
I have one other question. Did the angels just have that one chance to sin, and then like now no one, they're not making bad choices anymore?
There's only 3 verses that I can find in Scripture which point to the rebellion. There might be 4 if you include some prophetic pointers in Revelation. But apparently, yes, there was one rebellion one time and hasn't been any since. But that's the only thing I can point to. And you would think if they see the instant and eternal condemnation of those who did rebel, all the other folks who are watching would say, I'm not going to go there. But that's the only pointers in Scripture. About 3 verses, maybe 4 in Revelation, and there might be actually 2 in Revelation now that I'm thinking about it. But they're a bit unclear. So, yeah.
So the angels who rebel at that time are still making bad choices, right?
Yes, yes. That would be the demons, what we would call demons. So the fallen angels would be the demons who are with Satan, wreaking havoc. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay. All right, so we'll wrap up for today. Next week, we're going to move into, let's look at some responses as we begin to move into some more detail about moving out of Genesis and getting on through the rest of the Scripture as we look for this unity of the theme throughout Scripture. So if there are any other questions, you can feel free to ask me when we're finished, but let's pray.